Welcome to the Northeast Christian Podcast. We're so excited that you've decided to check out our weekly messages. We hope that you're challenged and inspired by what you're hearing today. We'd love to have you join us this weekend at one of our campuses or online at northeast.live. For more information on Northeast, visit us at necchurch.org. If you love the Northeast Podcast, subscribe to our channel and leave us a comment or a rating in the Apple Podcast Store. This weekend's message is from Tyler McKenzie. He's the lead pastor here at Northeast.
Today I am in part two of a sermon series we launched last week called Awakening. Awakening. A series in which we are studying what the scriptures teach about how to awaken revival in a community. Because not only do we want to see God spark revival in our church, but we want to see him spark revival in our city through our church. Now, if you're a skeptic, though, you may be thinking, okay, Tyler, great, awakening revival. Sure, we want that. But in this particular cultural moment, I'm not sure if the environment is conducive for revival. Economic recession, check. Global pandemic, check. Racial injustice, check. Oh, and yeah, it's by the way, it's an election year as well. Check, 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 check. I mean, if social media is a good thermometer for the health of the church, which it isn't, but if it was, then we would be led to believe that the church is shut down, divided, scared, nothing more than a political pawn, depending on which side of the aisle that it leads. But I reject that sentiment. And here's what I know. At Northeast Christian Church, love is not canceled. Hasn't been for the last few months, won't be for the next few. And I am just crazy enough to believe, to take God at his word, that he can use the most tragic seasons, the most difficult seasons, the darkest seasons, and bring beauty out of the ashes, resurrection life out of that which seems dead. He can turn what is bad and work it for the good for those who love him and trust him. And that's what is at the heart of this series. We're taking God at his word, and we're crying out. We're beckoning for spiritual awakening in this community. I believe he's going to do it. Now, if that having been said, I want to open your Bibles to 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 22, 2 Kings 22. This week, we will be we'll be looking at the story of Josiah and how Josiah leads the kingdom of Judah in a successful revival. And he does it by implementing one particular tactic. He actually brings the people back underneath the authority of God's word. Let's read how he does it. 2 Kings 22. Verse 3, it says, in the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah, who paused, was 26 years old at this time. I think that's an important note here. Josiah became the king when he was 8. Want to get your kids interested in the Bible? Tell them, hey, I've got a story this week for you about an 8-year-old king. That's right, when he was 8. Now, fast forward, though, 18 years. In the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah, who's 26 years old, sent awesome biblical name, Shaphan. We'll go Kentucky on it here. Shaphan. He sent Shaphan, the court secretary, to the temple of the Lord in order to disperse funds for temple renovations. Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan when he got there, I found it. I found it. I found the Bible. I found the book of the law here in the Lord's temple. I found it. And then Hilkiah gave the scroll to Shaphan and he read it. Now, pause real quick. Let's just pause. And I want you to take a moment and just soak it in. Soak in what you just saw. Because this right here is how biblically illiterate the people of God had become by the reign of Josiah. Perhaps I could say it to you like this. Here's what you don't want. What you don't want is your priest, your pastor, your preacher, running around the church saying, I found it, I found it, I found the Bible. To which people say, what's the Bible? To which your priest says, I don't know, let's read it. And yet this is where the people of God are at. So if you read 1 and 2 Kings, what you'll see is that the author, in a chronological order, just lines up king after king after king of both the northern and the southern kingdom. And he evaluates them all. And king after king after king falls short. Just about all of them are evil. Even the good kings like Josiah fall short in significant ways. And Josiah comes at the end of this generational succession of godlessness. So in 2 Kings chapter 21, this is the chapter right before Josiah. You actually get to read about Josiah's grandpa, Manasseh, who's like one of the supervillains of all the kings. This will just give you kind of a snapshot of where the people of God were at this point. First, here's Grandpa Manasseh's track record. First, he turned people away from Yahweh to start. He built altars to false gods in the temple, which included prostitutes at the shrines. He sacrificed his son. He was so bad that he provoked the judgment of God in the eventual exile of the Babylonians on Jerusalem, and he also did lots of other bad stuff. Read it for yourself in 2 Kings chapter 21. Now, why do I point this out to you? Well, the reason why I point this out to you is I want you to see the raging river of generational godlessness that Josiah steps into and then turns the tide of. He turns it. And how does he do it? I'll tell you how. Josiah breaks the chains of generational godlessness by doing one simple thing. He brings the people of God back underneath the authority of God's word. Now, as you read his story, he begins where I believe all of us should begin. I'm gonna give you 4 points today. For those of you who are note takers, here's the first one. Here's where the authority of God begins. We'll see this in Josiah's story. First, the authority of God's word begins when we start listening to God's voice and we stop listening to others. Pick up in verse 9, 22:9. It says, after Shaphan's meeting in the temple, he went to the king and he reported, Hilkiah the priest has given me the scroll. So Shaphan read it to the king. And when the king heard what was written in the book of the law, he tore his clothes in despair. And then he gave these orders: go to the temple and speak to the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah. Inquire about the words written in this scroll that has been found. For the Lord's great anger is burning against us because our ancestors have not obeyed the words in this scroll. We've not been doing everything it says we must do. So Hilkiah the priest and a bunch of other guys went to the new quarter of Jerusalem to consult with the prophet Huldah. And this is what she said to him. She said, the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. Go back and tell Josiah that this is what the Lord says. I'm gonna bring disaster on this city and its people. Eventually, the Babylonians are gonna come in and they're gonna tear the temple down. But, he says, go to the king of Judah who sent you to seek the Lord and tell him this. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the message you have just heard. You were sorry, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I said against the city and its people, that this land would be cursed and become desolate. You tore your clothing in despair, wept before me in repentance, and I have indeed heard you, says the Lord. So I will not send the promised disaster until after you have died and been buried in peace. Now, wow, what a turn of events. You know what this passage implies? It implies that Josiah actually earns Judah a stay of judgment. The repentance of one 26-year-old leader changes the destiny of a generation. And where did it begin? It began by him opening his ears and listening to God. And that's where it begins for us. The authority of God's word begins when we start listening to God's voice and stop listening to others. And who does he listen to? Well, he listens to the scripture. That's one way God communicates to us. And also through the prophetess Huldah, a voice box for God. It's another way God communicates to us. Now, this is a big point right here, okay? And this is extremely applicable to everyone in the audience, whether you are a Christian or not. So if you're one of those people who get distracted and you're like already browsing on Amazon or checking out people's Facebook profiles or something like that, zone it back in real quick. Look up here now. Zone it back in real quick, okay? Because this is worth the price of admission. This is what I believe from the bottom of my heart. You can go to the next slide. I believe that the voices that you listen to are ultimately the voices that disciple you over time. The voices that you listen to most often and most intently are the voices that disciple you most. And for many of us, well, these are the voices that we are listening to and thus allowing to disciple us. And you better believe they're discipling us. You better believe that your news media station has bias. It has an agenda, and it is trying to disciple you towards that agenda. You better believe that your politicians have an entire communications team that's coming up with strategies in order to shape and form the way you see what is right and what's good and to claim your loyalty. You better believe that entertainment media, every book you read, every movie you watch, every show that you binge, the artist behind it has a worldview that through the story that he tells, the characters that he creates, the emotions that he manipulates, he's trying to take your worldview, she's taking your worldview and conforming it to their own. You better believe that social media has finely tuned algorithms to put you in an echo chamber of like-minded voices. And you better believe that's where we like to live. We like to live with like-minded people. We like to surround ourselves in homogenous groups of people who are like me, people who like me, and people who I want to be like. So no wonder. No wonder it is so important that we carve out intentional time to listen to God's voice rather than all these others. Now, here's a quick test for you, all right? You ready? Here's a quick test for you. I'll just challenge you today to add up the sum total of both of these columns. Add up the sum total of time that you spend listening to news media, plus politicians, plus entertainment media, plus social media, and plus like-minded others. And I want you to compare that to the time you spend regularly listening to scripture, listening to God through prayer, confession, and repentance, listening to Bible teachers, and listening in intentional Christian community. Add up those two numbers and tell me this. Is it even close? Is it even close for you? So it's fascinating. We live in this time right now that sociologists, economists, theologians have created this phrase in order to describe. They call it the attention economy. The attention economy. What's the attention economy, Tyler? Well, it's this idea that social media outlets, news outlets, consumer businesses, political parties, entertainment media, they all see you and your limited attention span as a scarce commodity that they're trying to win. And if they can win your attention, then they believe that over time they can control you. They can disciple you. They can tell you what to believe, what to think about what is right and what is wrong. They can tell you what you desire, what you want, what you're supposed to desire and what you're supposed to want. They can own you. If they can own your attention. That explains why we see so much sensationalized, catastrophized, and seductive content pushed out today. Because that's the sort of content that's clickbaity, right? It grabs our attention. Hate, war, violence, villains, sex, scandal, chaos, conspiracy. This is what grabs us and reels us in. And here's their strategy. If we surround them with enough screens and we push this content long enough, then we can and we will own them. Over time. I believe this explains the growing polarization we're experiencing in our country. You ever noticed? Because every news media outlet, every politician tells this story. They cast their political other or their political enemy as a supervillain. They cast themselves as a hero, and they cast the fight between the two of them as the war to end all wars. Reels us in. This also, I believe, explains the popularity of conspiracy theories in our culture today. Secret cabals, heists, one world government. These are the storylines that movies are made of. And they draw us in and they prey on our fears and uncertainty. But as Christians, we must remember that in times of uncertainty, we don't reach for the outrageous, we rest in God's faithfulness. This also explains people's boredom today with church. Because, well, church doesn't deal in the sensationalized. At church, we don't deal in the catastrophic, we don't deal in the seductive, we deal in the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And those things just aren't quite as clickbaity as all the rest. So I want to share with you two rules that I've created for my life and my listening in order to resist the attention economy. And I want to challenge you today to make these rules your rules. You don't even have to be a Christian to adopt these. One, I have committed that I will carefully curate the voices I listen to most often and most intently. And two, I will regularly change my mind and life as God enlightens my understanding of what is truth. Which brings me to point number two in Josiah's story. Number two, what we see next is the authority of God's word begins with listening to God's voice, and then it grows in us when we allow ourselves to feel conviction by the truth that we hear. Now, Josiah hears God's voice in two different ways. He hears it through scripture and he hears it through Huldah. So let's look at how he responds in conviction to both. First, this is how he responds to hearing scripture, truth through scripture. So Shaphan read it to the king, and when the king heard what was written in the book of the law, he tore his clothes in despair. Next, let's look how he responds to Huldah. 2 Kings 22:20, it says, they took the message from Huldah back to the king. And then the king summoned all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the temple of the Lord with all the people of Judah and Jerusalem, along with the priests and the prophets, all the people from least to greatest. And there the king read to them the entire book of the covenant that had been found in the Lord's temple. The king took his place of authority beside the pillar, and he renewed the covenant in the Lord's presence. And he pledged to obey the Lord by keeping all his commands, laws, and decrees with all his heart and soul. And in this way, he confirmed all the terms of the covenant that were written in the scroll, and then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. Now, summary for you. This is what godly conviction looks like when you hear the truth. And I believe Josiah gives us a very, very well-rounded equation for us to look to. What does conviction look like for Josiah? Well, first it looks like remorse. He tore his clothes in despair, and then it looks like resolve. He pledged and the people pledged to live by the law with all their hearts and all their souls, all their minds. Now, it's worth saying here that, well, conviction is not the only option for the Christian. I have found that when folks speak truth to Christians, we tend to go in one of two directions. We receive truth through the filter of conviction, which is of the Spirit, and it changes us in positive ways. It sanctifies us and conforms us into the image of Christ. Or we choose to hear truth through the filter of guilt, which is not of the Spirit, but rather is of the enemy. Let me be really, really clear here. As Christians, we have no guilt in Christ. One of the more popular words in Scripture for our status in Christ is the word justification. We are justified in Christ. You know what justified means? It just means that we've been pronounced innocent. It means our verdict of innocence has been pronounced thanks to Jesus long before we ever even stand before the judge. There is no guilt in Christ, y'all. And yet for many of us, when we hear truth, rather than processing it through conviction and then being sanctified, instead, we process it through guilt. And here's the problem. Guilt leads to shame. And shame will lead you down of one of two very, very dangerous roads, dark roads, to either self-loathing and self-doubt or resentment and defensiveness towards the people who spoke the truth to you to begin with and made you feel ashamed. Now, can I just say this right here, I don't think there has ever been a diagram that better explains how I see many white Christians are responding to the truth being spoken right now about race. Most of us are not processing it through the lens of conviction. Rather, we're processing it through the lens of guilt, and we're allowing shame to grow in our heart. And we're going down one of the two dark paths. I know lots of Christians who are going down the path of self-loathing and self-doubt. They're beating themselves up. They think to themselves, there's nothing I can say, there's nothing I can do to make anything better. In fact, it seems like every time I speak up or ask a question or do anything with this, it just makes matters worse. And so they allow their self-doubt to then paralyze them, and they do nothing. Or on the flip side, I know lots of Christians right now who are responding in defensiveness, resentment, I'm not racist. And neither is our country. In fact, you know whose fault it is? It's not my fault. Here's the defensiveness. It's not my fault. It's the black community's fault. They got themselves into the situation that they're in. And again, nothing changes because of it. Now, Christians, church, look up here now, look. There is another way. And it's not the way of guilt. It's the way of the Spirit. It's the way of conviction. It's the way where we stand in the Holy Spirit and allow Him to sanctify our lives to look like Jesus. Look, okay, when we allow the power of the Spirit to work in our lives when truth is spoken to us, we can feel remorse over the sins we've done. We can feel that pain. We can be in that sorrow. We can lament those. We can confess our apathy. We can confess our complicity, knowing that we are secure in our status as children of God. Knowing that no matter how big our sin is, God's grace is bigger. So we can feel this remorse, and we can also resolve in the power of the Holy Spirit, which rose Christ Jesus from the dead, to be different. In fact, if it really was the Holy Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead and He is inside of us, then racism nor any other sin will ever be able to stand against us. So let us be a people who choose conviction over guilt. Now, let me take this one step further, okay? And I'm gonna step into some dangerous waters here. Some of you are like, that was already dangerous. Yeah, okay, we're already all in, so. let me just go that last 10%. Here's what I have noticed, I have observed. I have observed that sometimes the reason why it is difficult for white Christians to receive the truth about racism through the lens of conviction rather than the lens of guilt is because the people who have the mic speaking the truth don't speak words with the goal of conviction. Rather, they speak words with the goal, with the purpose to make people feel guilty, to make people feel ashamed, to make people feel self-doubt or self-loathing. So black Christians in our church, advocates of the black community, I wanna give you a challenge today. I wanna challenge you, speak the truth, no doubt, speak it. I'll speak it with you. But when we speak it, let us make sure that in the power of the Spirit, our words are spoken with the intention of conviction, not guilt, not you hurt me, so I'm gonna hurt you worse. No, through the Spirit of conviction that prays and hopes that our brothers and sisters of Christ will actually be sanctified, that they'll become more Christ-like through the words that we say, that we could actually convert enemy to friend. Let's speak in the power of the Spirit with the goal of conviction. And white Christian friends, you're not off the hook on this either. Here's the reality we must come to. Some of the people who have the mic and are speaking right now are not Christians. And I don't expect Christians to play by our rules or non-Christians to play by our rules. Non-Christians are gonna do what they do. So they may speak words of truth in a vindictive or vengeful way. We have to grow up. We have to drop our fragility and we have to be able to look through the vindictiveness and the vengefulness, grab the truth and be convicted by it. Plain and simple. In short, black, white, brown, all of us, brothers and sisters in Christ, have to rise above this moment. Be more mature than this. Be mature in Christ and set the example. Or maybe I could put it simple. We must hear the truth in light of God's grace. And we must speak the truth in light of God's grace. Because we are a people of grace. Amen. Amen. Which brings me to point number three, back to Josiah's story. The authority of God's word begins as we begin listening to God. It grows as we allow that truth to turn into conviction. And then it prevails in our life when we allow that conviction to become action. Here's some of the action Josiah took. 23 verse 4, it says, then the king instructed Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second rank and the temple gatekeepers to remove from the Lord's temple all the articles that were used to worship Baal, Asherah, and all the powers of the heavens. The king had all these things burnt outside of Jerusalem on the terraces of the Kidron Valley, and he carried the ashes away to Bethel. He did away with the idolatrous priests who had been appointed by the previous kings of Judah. And he also tore down the living quarters of the male and female shrine prostitutes that were inside the temple of the Lord. Josiah brought to Jerusalem all the priests who were living in other towns of Judah. He also defiled the pagan shrines where they had offered sacrifices. He removed the entrance of the Lord's temple, from the entrance of the Lord's temple, the horse statues that the former kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. The king also burned the chariots dedicated to the sun. Josiah tore down the altars that the kings of Judah had built on the palace roof above the upper room of Ahaz, and the king destroyed the altars that Manasseh, there's grandpa, Manasseh had built in the two courtyards of the Lord's temple. And that's only a fraction of what he did. You can see how bad things have gotten, right? But go back and read chapter 23, because what you'll see is that Josiah, under the conviction of the authority of God's word, took drastic action. Now, two things I want to say to you about that. Okay? Number one is this, you'll have to take drastic action too. If you step underneath the authority of God's word, I can promise you that God will provoke you to radical change, to radical obedience, and it usually is not comfortable, at least not at first, which is why so many of us resist God's word, because we recognize the uncomfort zone that we'll have to step into. Now, here's the second thing, though, that I want you to hear me say, and this is peculiar of our culture. We don't see this in Josiah's story, but I promise you, you'll see it in your story. If you step underneath the authority of God's word, then what you'll find is our culture will cancel you eventually. Josiah didn't get canceled. He was a king. He's the creator of culture. The people come along with him. We are not the creators of culture here. We can create culture, a counterculture, but it will always meet resistance in the United States of America. So I can promise you, if you live under the authority of God's word, our culture will cancel you eventually. And that's why some of you are so afraid to surrender, so afraid to submit, because you don't want to be canceled. You realize that if you step out of line in this way or you step out of line with this belief, then you will be shamed, you will be disciplined, you will be boycotted, you'll be Twitter mobbed, and you will be canceled altogether. So my encouragement to you is to take a deep breath. Remind yourself that you will not be canceled here in the body of Christ, and prepare yourself for that resistance. Okay, Christians who lean left in our church, I want you to just go ahead and acknowledge right now, the left is not your tribe. They are not. Because here's the reality. If you live a biblically orthodox faith for long enough, then they will cancel you for some of your beliefs. You will either feel the pressure to twist scripture or to edit out entire chunks of scripture, or you will get canceled. To my Christian friends who lean right, if you love the least of these in bold, self-sacrificial ways like Jesus calls us to, and if you take that love beyond just the unborn, absolutely we should love the unborn, but if you take it beyond the unborn to the immigrant, to the refugee, to people of color, oppressed minorities, to the poor, the homeless, the sick, the prisoner, eventually the right will cancel you. They will. You will meet resistance. In short, the left will cancel you eventually because you believe too conservatively. And the right will cancel you eventually because you love too liberally. But if you step underneath the authority of God in our culture, you'll be canceled. Eventually. Now, let me be clear with what I'm saying here, okay? I'm not calling us to be moderates. Christianity isn't being moderate either. Moderates will cancel you eventually if you follow Jesus with radical obedience in our culture. I hear this a lot today. Christianity is somewhere in the middle. It's not somewhere in the middle. No, okay, Christianity doesn't sit in the middle. Understand, Christianity rises above. Jesus doesn't take sides. He takes over, y'all. That's why Christianity isn't moderate either. It's transcendent. See, here's one of the beautiful things you'll notice if you study the history of Christianity. What you'll see is that Christianity has this interesting way of being able to step into any culture, step into any country, step into any political system, any cultural construct, any social group, and make its way because it affirms that which is good and beautiful. But Christianity also has this painful way of stepping into every culture, every country, every political or social group, and bringing the megaphone of truth with it and offending the people therein. This is how God's perfect kingdom culture works. It offends every culture, every social, every political group at some level. It can affirm the beauty of the right. It can affirm the things that are beautiful in the left. It can affirm the things that are beautiful in the moderate, but it brings that megaphone with it and it'll call evil what it is when it sees it. So again, you have a choice here. You have a choice here. You can either embrace the resistance that comes with living in radical obedience, or you can twist scripture, or you can filter scripture through your political filter or whatever in order to maintain your tribe. Or you can push God away altogether, which is what we've seen many do. Here's what it ultimately boils down to, though. And I want you to really consider this question today. Are you willing to be faithful anyways? Are you willing to be faithful even when there is no favor? Are you willing to be faithful to God, the ruler of eternity in the kingdom of God, when even in this moment you find resistance? I'm just gonna let you meditate on that one for a second. In so many ways, that's the question of the hour. Now, that leads us to our final point. Point number four in Josiah's story. When we meet resistance, y'all, for stepping underneath the authority of God and living in radical obedience, there is only one way that we will be able to endure. And that is this: the authority of God endures if we remember who delivers us. Now, here's the one thing you'll miss reading 2 Kings 22, 23 that I guarantee you the original audience didn't miss when they were reading it. The climactic moment of Josiah's story is when Josiah actually reinstills the Passover celebration into the rhythms of the kingdom of Judah. Passover was the celebration of God's deliverance, and apparently they had forgotten. 2 Kings 23, verse 21, it says, Josiah then issued this order to all the people. You must celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God as required in this book of the covenant. There had not been a Passover celebration like that since the time when the judges ruled in Israel. That's generations. Nor throughout all the years of the kings of Israel and Judah. What a moment it must have been. But in the 18th year of King Josiah's reign, this Passover was celebrated to the Lord in Jerusalem. You see, apparently they'd forgot. They'd forgotten where they'd come from. They'd forgotten the God who delivered them. The Passover was the celebration of how God passed over their homes because of the blood of the sacrificial lamb spread on their doorposts. It was a celebration of how Moses led the people of God out of Egypt in Exodus into the promised land. It was a celebration of a God who delivered them from the tyranny of Egyptian slavery. And they had to remember. And look, y'all, we have to remember as well. This side of the cross and empty tomb, in the new covenant, our Passover celebration is communion. That's why we celebrate it every single week, because we know we must remember. We must remember Jesus, who was the sacrificial lamb who served as our substitution. We must remember Jesus, who was our Moses, leading us in Exodus and into the promised land. And we have to remember Jesus, who is our God, the one who delivers us from the tyranny of sin. And we have to keep remembering. This is why we take it every week, because the moment when we stop remembering is the moment when we get complacent and we step out from under God's authority. But if we keep reminding ourselves week after week after week, together, we cultivate this communal sense of gratitude for our deliverance in Him. See, this is where a lot of Christians get it wrong. They believe that obedience to Jesus is a got to, not a get to. Like, I gotta obey Him so that I can earn God's favor or whatever. That couldn't be more further from the truth. No. No, your deliverance in Christ is a gift. It's a gift. And all you got to do to get the gift is receive it. Just open your hands and say, I want it. And it's a great gift. It's the best gift you've ever received. It's the most expensive gift that you've ever received because it cost Jesus his life. It's the most significant gift you've ever received because it'll change your life. And it's the most long-lasting gift you'll ever receive because it offers eternal life. And in this moment, we come to remember that. Now, let me ask you, when you receive a great gift, how do you respond? What do? I know what I do. I say, thank you. And that's what the Christian life is. The Christian life lived in obedience is nothing more, nothing less than a thank you note written to Jesus. With every loving, obedient act done, another word written on the page. So church, let us be a people who every day say thank you. And right now as we move into a time of communion, let's remember our deliverer. Let's renew our sense of gratitude for what he has done for us. And then let's resolve to step back underneath the authority of God and go and live in radical kingdom obedience. Let's partake communion together right now.